going to miss the studying, the what is going to fill up the void between two believers. It'd be more than that, but for simplicity of teaching, between two believers, when one believer hurts another believer, and we are to love one another as Christ has loved us, and we have fairly well examined, I believe, the first impact of spiritual love, and the first impact is on us, that spiritual love is long-suffering. And what that's going to allow us to do, that is going to cause us in our soul not to get all bent out of shape and not seek revenge or anger, all these kinds of things that happen to us between believers, and allows us, therefore, to get ready for the second impact. And what's going to fill that void, since I'm not going to strike out at them, since I'm not going to get revenge, since I'm not going to just leave and run away, what is going to happen between myself and this other believer? Love is kind. And what this is, as we've noted now last week, we spent some time talking, and valuable time. I enjoyed last Tuesday night, but we didn't get much work done as far as I studied, but we did get some good things done. But we have seen that we have contempt for this kindness. We have contempt for kindness. I might say we have contempt until we need it. But so often, it is the case where a woman meets a man who is kind. I'm referring to in the spirit. But even if a man is just kind in his nature, while a woman may on one hand say she likes that, but fundamentally she doesn't, and she accepts it with contempt. A man does the same thing with a woman who is kind. They take advantage of it. It's treated as weakness. And how can I say that? Because Scripture makes it very clear, man has contempt for kindness. And yet, what I want to do is not spend exhaustive amount of your time, but I think it's worth your time to appreciate how important kindness is to God. And I could just start off by saying, the second thing said about love, the second thing said about it is that love is kind. The first thing that kindness does as far as that outward manifestation, it's kind. Whatever else love is or isn't, love is kind. And that is in the overt. Remember, long-suffering is hidden. No one can see the long-suffering of love in you. That's going on inside our souls, the work of the Holy Spirit and spiritual love. Spiritual love, when it flows through, is long-suffering, so it just settles down the soul. But kindness, dear people, is what is seen by angels and by man. And so it becomes so important. It is so important that I want to spend at least tonight and just touch upon, because very important to our study is, what is your view of God? What is your view of God? And what I want you to see, what I'd like you to see is that, and it's not often talked about, and I'm sorry, I probably haven't talked about it enough, and that is that God, one of God's attributes is God is kind. That is an attribute of God. That is an essence of God. God is kind. How does God identify himself? Not how I identify him, how you identify him, how a preacher or Sunday school teacher or somebody identifies God. How does God identify God? Come on, sit down right here. Come on, sit down with us, please. How does God identify himself? And it's going to be very interesting. And one of the words that he uses in identifying himself is a very rich word in the Hebrew lexicon. It is the word chesed. It is the word chesed. And this chesed, it's a C-H, and then we'll put in a vowel, an E, and then S-E-D, chesed. I wrote one of my major papers on this word in seminary. I would like to say there's a couple of books just about this word. That's all the book is about, the whole book. And even then you're going to miss it. I could spend a whole year, every class in this word. Are we on? Okay. Every class, and still miss it. This word is so rich in the Hebrew lexicons. It's one of those words that is so full, it's so deep, it's so expressive of so many things. There's no one word to translate it. The word is translated good, kind, love, mercy, grace, faithfulness, deepened love, just so many things. Loving kindness. So many things are given for this word. But what I wanted to do for a few moments in understanding this thing that love is kind. Remember, that is our study. We're learning something about love. And by love here, we're talking about spiritual love, or the love that is given to us by God the Holy Spirit. And this love is kind. This is the second ingredient, the second impact. Remember the inside impact that you can't see in your soul, long suffering. But the outside, and this is the way chapter 13 is written, 1 Corinthians 13, the outside is this. This is what is on the outside. Long suffering inside, and because it's long suffering, therefore it can now be kind. Kindness is so extremely important to God once we begin to grasp what it is. Please turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. And we won't spend a long time here, but let's look at Exodus 34 for a few moments. This is another one of those chapters that is just so filled, and you would imagine so if it's going to have what we're going to study in it. And Moses has come to God and talked with God, and I guess we read from verse 1 and note some things in Exodus 34, just to get a feel of what's happening here. The verse deals, the chapter, the whole chapter is God's grace. The whole chapter is God acting, not man. And so we're going to learn what God is really like. All right, verse 1, let's take a look. In verse 1, God's grace to the nation. Now, and again, if we were studying the passage, the word now, we'll see that in our study in John on Sunday. It's important. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourselves 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which, by the way, Moses, he shattered. Remember that, Moses? God had a little fun here in their relationship. God and Moses have a ongoing time, and they communicate with one another in a very powerful way. And if we were studying, we could have fun there. Which, by the way, if you remember, Moses, he broke. Okay. So that's verse 1. And the very fact he broke it is just God's grace, and God is coming back now. And some of the most flagrant offenses by believers, mature believers, is things that we don't really consider sin. But they are the most blatant violations of God. And if it said here, you stole money, or you went with some woman, Christians would just jump up and down. We don't think too much about this. But people, let me tell you something, what Moses did it gets into the point of why he didn't get to get into the promised land, which caused him to do that. Okay, verse 2. Let's go to verse 2. So, be ready by morning. I like God. Be ready by morning. Don't be sleeping in on me, Moses. You're going to have to get up now and be ready. Early. And I think some people would be so reacting to that, they probably would never have gone to bed. I probably would have been one of those never go to bed. I want to be sure. When he said be ready, I want to be sure I'm ready. Be ready by morning and come up on the mountain to Mount Sinai. Okay. That's one of our covenant mountains, isn't it? That's one of those mountains we saw earlier tonight. God playing these trees. We saw the importance of God, how God plays these trees all the way through Scripture, tree of life, tree of knowledge, and the fig tree. And we see how God plays the beasts of the land and the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And so God plays a lot of different things. Well, another thing is these two mountains are all the way through Scripture, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. So we know this is not the true covenant here. the covenant that we're to work by. And presented yourselves there to me on top of the mountain. Now verse 3. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks of the herd of, and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So this is something special going on up here. Verse four now. So Moses cut out the key stone tablets, got right to work on it, like the former ones. And everybody knows how we have Noah went out and built the ark. Well, here's Noah doing something. This is important in the sense of what God is doing. He went out and hammers up and chisels out these two stones for God. And so he cut two stone tablets from the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. Didn't have paper notebooks. So let's carry on these stone tablets. All right, let's look at verse 5 now. Verse 5 through 17, and comes to our study. And the Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord descended in a cloud. That's another thing that just is over in Scripture. And how did the Lord go up in Acts? In a cloud. How's he going to come back down? In a cloud. Okay. And stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Well, here again, that's just so powerful. You know, I don't want to take time. I want to get on with what we want to study. But if you just take, and the Lord descended, and if you just, you know, the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming down, and so this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ coming down, and so this is again His grace and His love. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. We don't know what Moses saw. I'm not sure Moses knew what he saw, but we don't know, and it's up for a lot of speculation, a lot of debate, but we don't know. But God comes to him, and so let's see what he's going to do. And then he says in the passage, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Okay, here's what he proclaimed. The Lord God. Okay, we have, first of all, the Tetragrammaton, which J-H-B-A-R-H, and that's Jehovah. And so we have Jehovah, and that means existing. And then we have God, or El. So we have Jehovah, Jehovah El, the Lord God. And this is the deity of Jesus Christ. So we have the sacred name of him in this passage. Now, pay close attention to, for these are not the words of man. These are the words of God. This is not man recording something. This is what God had to say. And it might have it quoted, or in quotes here. So this is what God proclaimed. The Lord God. Now, we're going to have a description about himself. This is not what you and I say about God. This is what God says about himself. So let's take a look and see what he's going to say about himself. This is going to give us a beginning understanding of God. People don't ever think you understand God. He is beyond understanding. What do we learn about love? Love is beyond understanding. God is love. So we know right there, he's beyond understanding. And anytime people think that they have defined God, the moment you define God, you have confined God. And God isn't going to allow that. In other words, if I come up and I put in this box, and I define God here in this box, and he's now, by my definition, he is confined. That's why I do it this way. He's confined by that definition. And you're not going to define God. Because the moment you think you've got him understood, that's when he's going to break out, and you're not going to understand him. This, again, is just one of those major things in the first book of the Bible, Job, first book written. Job thought he had God understood. And that was Job's biggest problem. I understand God. No, you don't, Job, and that's the biggest problem. Your biggest problem is when you think you've got God figured out. I know how God is. If you're bad, bad things happen. If you sin, bad things happen. If you're good, good things happen. I got God all figured out. No, you don't, Job. That's not me. That's not the way I am. That's not the kind of God I am. Don't try to confine God. The best thing that we can do is just put it here and then have it go on, draw all our lines out into infinity. So that there's just no way that we can understand it. Understand it. He defies this defining concept. So you don't ever want to do that. You want to just grasp some understanding of God, but you never want to think, I know God or I understand God in the sense of in its totality, because we cannot do that. So do not limit your understanding of God. Always leave it open, because tomorrow and next day, and as you get older in life and later in life and go through different things, God's just going to do all kinds of things to confuse you. Abraham, I'm sure, thought he had seen everything and gone through everything. He had died sexually and then was revitalized, had a child as an old man, had another child as an old man, and all these things started happening. I had got all figured out, and then one day God says, go kill your son. Can you imagine what that would do to your understanding of God? How many of you would... I think I better go check, be sure I'm mentally okay. If then, you know, one day or God might, God came and said, I want you to go kill somebody, especially my own son. God doesn't do that, does he? I've got God figured out. I have God figured out. God doesn't do that. So that isn't God. See, you don't have God figured out. You don't. That's why we walk by faith. That's why the whole battle for Abraham is a battle of faith. You've got to trust him. The whole thing with Job goes through all of that, and what does he finally end up saying? I retract everything I said. Your God, I trust you. That's what Job finally got. I don't understand. I trust you. And what a great burden that takes off of us. Try to understand God and what God is doing. I don't understand what God is doing. Why would God allow this to happen to that person? Why would God allow this to happen here? Why would God allow that person to prosper? Why would God allow that to happen? That person's nothing but a no good bum. Why does God allow... Don't do that. You're driving yourself crazy. You're judging God. You're judging man, too. But worse, you're judging God, trying to figure out why God would do something. Don't do that. Just rest in him. Just trust him. Just, I trust you. Don't cry. You deal with your life with God. And so this just becomes a very important passage we're getting ready to look at in a understanding of God. So we're going to look at some understandings of God, essences of God, attributes of God. And we're going to come to some things of knowing him in a personal way, in a personal relationship. Let me quote for you author Schopen, S-C-H-O-P-E-N, Hauer, H-A-U-E-R, is a German, in the 19th century. Let me read something he wrote. Because what we're dealing with is, what kind of God do we have? And that's so important. What kind of God do we have? And what we're going to learn here is we have a very personal God. People have this idea that God is righteous and holy, and God is, but what they do with that righteousness and holy is that it's just like out here and boy, you're there, and God, the only thing that God cares about is his holiness, and if you violate the holiness, it's all over, and that's what Satan is banking on. That's why Satan's tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why Satan loves the law. Satan is the biggest lover of the law of all. He loves the law. Because if God will stay with that law, nobody's going to be saved. Because nobody can keep the law. And so he's just got it all figured out. And that's the way a lot of Christians and religious people think about God. He's some kind of an impersonal God up here. But it's impersonal love and it's impersonal God. Let me read to you what Arthur Schopenhauer wrote. An impersonal God is no God at all, but merely a misapplied word, a misconception, a shibboleth for professors a philosophy, who, after having given up the thing, are anxious to smuggle it in the word. In other words, what he's just said is this. The person has given up on a personal God. And yet he's a preacher. And he doesn't want people to know that he has given up on the ideal of a personal God. And given up on the whole ideal of God and God interacting in our lives and God controlling everything in our lives every day, every moment. That God's in the sovereign control and that God cares and all of this. He's given up on all of that. He has philosophically, theologically gone beyond that. And so he doesn't want to stand up and tell you he doesn't believe in God anymore. So he says, impersonal God. Which is a way, as he is pointing out, is a way of hiding. I've just given up on the whole ideal of God, but I want to just leave it out there for those of you so I can keep my job. And so I'm going to talk about an impersonal God. And so I want us to look at what we have here, how personal God is. Now let's take a look. The Lord, this is what God says. Now this is him speaking. The Lord, in verse 6, the Lord God, now, compassionate. The first thing he says about himself, compassionate. I'll come back to that. Gracious. Slow to anger. What's slow to anger in what we just studied? Long-suffering. That's what that is. This is describing the aspect of his love. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. See that word kindness in there? And truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children. We're going to study what that means. It doesn't mean what it looks appears there. But let's go back and see what God says about himself. All right, he is compassionate. This is what the first thing he says. Now, this isn't man. This is God telling us about himself. And the first thing is compassionate. Descriptive Hebrew adjective, and the word is rachum, and it comes from a relationship, compassion. The Hebrew lexicon says gentleness, and which, by the way, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we get this when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get, like there are a lot of these things we're going to get when we're walking in the power of the Spirit, to come to the Spirit, and have this makeup in ourselves. So here we have that God is compassionate. I want to just get through this, and I have some things that we could go through, but I don't want to take that time. But what is compassion? What value is it, and how important is it to you? How important is it to me that God is this? Let me just stop and talk to you a minute. This is the first thing said. I hope that we kind of get a feel of the first things. We've seen how important Genesis 1 through 4 and how important the first book of the Bible, Job, is. The first thing. And we saw how important long-suffering is. Everything else in 1 Corinthians 13 depends on the very first thing, being long-suffering. If love is not long-suffering, then everything else that it says after that will not happen. Will not happen. Now, the first thing that he says about himself is that he is compassionate. So we'll put compassion. He is compassionate. Okay. Let me ask you a question. From the example that I've used, even tonight, and in some of our recent study, where do you first see that? This is the first thing said, and where is the first thing place you see this, as far as the Bible is concerned? In the garden. Well, even before that. Let there be light. What do we learn about God? Our God is the kind of God, Genesis 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he comes across void, darkness, emptiness, the condition of man, the condition of the world, in sin, dead, all those things. What kind of God do we have? What's the first thing God said in the Bible? Let there be light. Let there be recovery. Let there be salvation. That's compassion. Most people have this ideal of God. He comes across sin, and boy, he's going to judge, and you better walk in fear of God, and you better be afraid of God, and God is going to get you if you sin, God. And boy, God has nothing to do with sinners. People, the cross has everything to do with sinners. What God is about. And this word describes, the first word describes what you learned about God in Genesis 1:1-3. He is compassionate. And that is played all the way through. When I use the word play, I mean that is the scene over and over and over through the Bible. This is the kind of God I am. I'm a kind of God. I come across sin. I come across, I'll make it very strong for you. I come across even things that I've judged. And I have compassion for it. I lay out all these great judgments, but I have compassion. Boy, I'm going to get you, human race. I'm going to pound you. I promise you it's all over and da da da. And what happens? Nothing. Puts it on his cross. He doesn't give it to us. Gives it to his son on the cross. Just compassion. I'll just give you a little hint. Why was Jesus Christ resurrected? Now here's the key. Compassion of God. People bank on this. Trust this. This is God. If you'll come to him on this basis, when you are, as we saw in John 5, which is a picture of Genesis 1:1, 2, and 3, actually verse 2, the human race is what? Sick, lame, withered, blind, all those things we study. That's the human race. That's you and me. As unbelievers, in dead in the penalty of sin, as believers, dead in the power of sin. What kind of God do you want? He's a compassionate God. He finds us in that condition, this is what he's going to do. Now the Jews are going to, just Moses and the Jews, they're going to ignore all of this and go to the law. They're going to prefer the law. But he's telling what kind of God he really is. He is a compassionate God, and that means compassionate acts. Acts of compassion. We're going to study a phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not act unbecoming. Unbecoming to what? What's going to be the standard for how love acts? I want you to think about that. When it says that love does not act unbecoming, well, that's one of those words, like so many words in the Bible, what does that mean? It sounds okay, but now let's get 10 preachers and they'll all tell you what unbecoming, acting unbecoming means according to their little definitions and according to their experiences. So we've got to find out according to what? And one thing you're going to see, according to truth. And what's truth? What God really is. And what is God really? Compassionate. So what does that tell you how love's going to act? Love's going to act in a compassionate way. This is what we're seeing. So here we have the compassion. So this word contains basic parts. Without any of these, you do not have the Hebrew word understood in compassion. All right, let me give you some breakdown the word this way. One. Relationship. To be compassionate, there is a relationship between two or more. You know, we studied love. And in our study, and let me just put it this way, what the Holy Spirit has given me in being able to communicate this, and this doesn't make it right, wrong, doesn't make it the only way. It's just what he's given me. And it's the way I see so much in the Bible. Love, we've seen, is we're studying it by the type of a force. It is a spiritual force. Now, those of you who remember your basic high school physics, if not college, but your basic high school physics is, a force is the interaction between two objects. When you have a force, you have the interaction between two objects. A push, a pull, going on between two objects. All right, now when you take the word compassion, this is a relationship between two or more. Secondly, when you have the word compassion, this is very important. When you start with the word, or you have the word compassion, you start with distress. Adverse condition or circumstances of one of the two people, involved, one of the two involved. You have the concept of distress, of pain. Hopeless, helpless condition. This is a condition of sin. This is a condition are the encumbrance of mankind. This is the condition of the world when God came upon it, when in Genesis 1-2. And I keep bringing that up, people, because that's what he plays all the way through. If you understand it there, that's what God is all the way through the Bible. So what is compassion? Compassion is that interaction, and one of those involved is in some kind of distress. Like the world in Genesis 1-2, like mankind in John chapter 5. Jesus walks on the pool of Bethesda, and what does he walk upon? He walks upon the human race. And the human race is sick, withered, blind. That's the human race in sin. Hopeless, helpless, and nothing they can do about it. What do I need at that point? Do I need judgment? No! Do I deserve judgment? Yes! But what do I need when I'm in this condition? I need His compassion. People, please don't ever forget, this is God. This is God. This is God telling you about Himself and how it flows from Genesis 1. Things that we see, people, I don't know what you do with it. I don't know what you walk out with what we've done with Genesis 1. I hope it sticks in your soul so that when you see this, wow, this is the first thing said, that's the first thing in Genesis 1, and that's, man, this thing is, yeah, this has got to be. It's working all the way through Scripture. It's what God even said. So it comes to us. So first we've got relationship where between two or more. Secondly, we've got distress or an adverse, hopeless, helpless condition. And now third, we have compassion. The desire to do something to alleviate the suffering. The desire to alleviate the pain. The desire to change the circumstances. That's what compassion is. Let me do it. Oh God, how we have compassion and there's nothing we can do about it. That's a horrible place to be. Some of you parents have experienced that. You want so badly to help. Maybe with your older dying parent or something, and you just see the pain, and you see this, and you see the adverse, and there's nothing you can do. There's not a thing you can do. That is such a tough situation to be in. But is it tough as, yeah, you could do something. You could give up your own life for them. Well, I don't know if I'm that compassionate for him. I don't know if I feel that sorry for him. You could give up your money for him. I'm not really sure. That's even a little closer than giving up my life. Giving up my pocketbook for him. Not sure I'm quite that compassionate. You know, My compassion goes up to $500. I'm no longer compassionate. And that's a rough way to word it, but that's a real way to word it. How far are you compassionate? How far will you go to alleviate? And I'm not saying we should in every sense be, but I'm just talking about putting it in real sense. This is how compassionate we are. You know, if you drive down the street and you see somebody who really needs food and that, and we drive on by, but boy, if it's somebody we know, let me help you, let me do this. But then how much of that are we going to give in our compassion? God is so compassionate. Of your condition in sin, of our condition, my condition in sin, that He sent His Son down to die. Or would you word another way, He died, came down and died. Because that's what it was going to take. And He wanted to show us, this is a demonstration of my love. It's a demonstration of my compassion. It's what kind of God I am. This is so important. So when you're in these kind of conditions, this is what this word involves. So we noted, one, relationship. Two, distress. Three, compassion. This is why compassion is so important in providing salvation. Why compassion is so important in providing a way of grace recovery from sin as believers. This is why compassion is so important in God's dealing with man. You know one of the problems why a lot of people think they were saved by grace through faith, but they think they have to do something to recover from sin? You know why? Because they don't understand that it takes just as much compassion from God to restore you out of sin as a believer as it did as an unbeliever. And since it doesn't take quite as much compassion, then I have to do something. It's not a matter of compassion, it's a matter of me doing my part. Oh, I needed to be saved eternally, but now when I'm a Christian and I sin, now I've really got to do something for God. People, please get it in your mind that recovery from sin is a salvation deliverance by God. That is so important. And if you will do that, then you'll stand back and say, there's nothing I can do but trusting for spiritual recovery. If you will understand it takes just as much compassion to resurrect us from sin when we have sinned as it did to resurrect us from the penalty of sin, then you're going to be able, just as you did at the cross, and say, there's nothing I can do. I was saved by grace through faith. I'm going to have to be restored by grace through faith. God is going to have compassion on me because sin has killed me. Not eternally, but experientially. So this is why it is so important. And we're going to see that this is why you and I are to be compassionate to one another. I don't want to dwell on that. But this is why we are to be compassionate to one another. Okay, so this is that God is compassionate. This is His acting. And boy, we didn't get very far. And it's time to close right here and put a little mark. We'll pick it up right here and come back to this next Tuesday evening and can continue this study. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Any questions? Okay. Heavenly Father, wow. Our brief time together tonight, Heavenly Father, once again, has brought us to hearing what You are. And we go home tonight, Heavenly Father, singing praises in our soul to You. With Father, we had said mass and music and things to sing praise right now, because when we study something like this, it draws out of us the praise of who and what You are. We thank You that You are the God that You are. This is the first thing that You say about Yourself. Here's a man that has just so defiled You, you threw down your what You wrote on stone, got angry at You. And the first thing out of your mouth is, you're compassionate. And that's the action He sees. Cause us to always remember, Father, that You are a compassionate God. What that means. When we find ourselves in that distressed condition, that we can come to You as a God who is compassion. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. In Christ's name, amen.